you're new with us, we are going through the Gospel of Mark. We're Mark chapter 14 as we talk about the meal this morning. The following question always makes for a good icebreaker. Describe your best all-time meal and then describe your worst all-time meal. Or at least one of your best, one of your worst. We did that recently with our Spire guys, and most of the worst experiences had to do with international trips and strange foods, and I won't mention any of it because it'll gross you out, but the best meals were more appetizing, and I imagine it would be a fun exercise for you and your friends to just talk about your best experiences. Meals can be really, really powerful, and I don't mean powerful like a burrito supreme powerful, but powerful in that there are certain occasions in which you have friends or family and good food and festivity in which you don't want the night to end. Those occasions are saying something to you. And when you lose a loved one and they're not present at the dinner table, that pain you feel is saying something to you. That you're made for a table. You were made for this. And meals have a way of taking you home, don't they? Like, I cannot eat meatloaf without thinking about my mom. Like, every time I go home, son, I got meatloaf ready for you. And it's at my happy place. Like, no meatloaf is as good as my mom's meatloaf, you know. And if you're international, if you go international to some trip and you're there for any period of time, you will find yourself, if you're at all like me, longing for some American cuisine. And it doesn't even have to be really good American cuisine. It can be like McDonald's. You know, when Kimberly and I were adopting our four kids from Ukraine about 7 years ago, we had to stay in the country for 40 days, and we were in a little village, a little town, and we were just kind of surviving, you know, warming up soup in the microwave and eating bread, and it was nothing fancy. But as we would drive back and forth to Kiev, we would go through a little town called Poltava, and at Poltava, they had a McDonald's. And when I would see those golden arches, it was like the outstretched arms of Jesus just saying, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, and I'll give you a quarter pounder and rest for your soul. And I put some quarter pounders away when we would go to Poltava. Like, and it was just McDonald's, you know. But that little taste of an American burger, even there, reminded me of home. It took me home. And meals do that in a very powerful way. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of our home. It tells us where we belong. And the Lord's Supper preaches to us. Jesus says, I made a covenant with you. And what the table does for us, and I pray that you would be refreshed in this morning, is that it reminds you of Jesus' commitment to you. When Jesus says, I'm making a covenant with you, I'm making a promise pledged in blood that I'm going to take it again with you. And if you come in this room this morning and you're weary, you're tired, a common theme at Imago Dei, some of you work in multiple jobs, got kids running crazy, you're concerned about the future and so on. You find yourself weary, perhaps stumbling into the same sin that got you frustrated. I want you to know that the food your heart needs is the grace of Jesus. And the table is intended to feed our souls, to nourish us in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so that's what we're looking at in Mark chapter 14. Now, we read about the table, and it's a familiar story, but there's several things I want to point out today, hopefully that will increase your level of awe at the table. Now, as we're looking at Mark 14, I think it's interesting just to back away for a second and look at the death of Jesus just from a human level and consider, by the way, I never drink this, do I? I just sort of pick it up and take it. Eventually, I'm going to drink some water when I'm preaching. But when you think about his death, it looks on a human level like a very pathetic experience. And in most ancient biographies, how a person died revealed that person's true identity. And so this is a practical question, historical question. Jesus' death transformed the ancient world. And you got to ask the question, how? Like, who would look at the death of Jesus and say, that's my leader? That's my faith. I mean, you got Confucius, Muhammad, Buddha, Moses, founders of major religions, dying in old age, mostly in comfort. You got Jesus dying in his 30s, naked, mocked, spit upon. Who, looking at the death of Jesus, who looks like a victim of torture, would say, that's my spiritual leader? How did that death transform the ancient world? And here's the answer. That death transformed the ancient world and transforms lives today when people understood the meaning of his death. The meaning of his death. And here's why the Lord's Supper is so significant. Jesus revealed the meaning of his death at a meal. Jesus chose a particular time on the calendar to explain the meaning of his death. He chose this time of Passover. Here we are now on Thursday of Holy Week. One-third of Mark's gospel is about the last week of Jesus' life. One-sixth of the gospel is about the last 24 hours of his life. And Jesus chose this period of time, Passover, the holiest time on Israel's calendar, to revise the Passover experience and essentially say, it's all about me. He expounded on the meaning of his death in this particular meal, and that's why it's so important. And to put it in a word, what he says it's about is about substitution. It's about Jesus in our place. And so it's troubling that many Christians just can grow so familiar with the Lord's table that it doesn't do what it should do in our hearts. You know? When I was a kid, we moved. I guess I was in high school, sophomore. We moved to a house, small house, and it had a train that ran in front of it. And when we first moved there, that train annoyed the stew out of me, you know? You could just, it was so loud. And then after about 3 years, you don't even recognize it. And that kind of familiarity can happen at the Lord's Supper. It can actually happen at a sermon. It can happen with your faith in general. That familiarity is dangerous. Because when you lose your awe of God, you are a walking disaster zone. It's not when will you fall, but when will you fall, right? So it's necessary for us to always remind ourselves of the significance of what we're doing so that we could hear the train. We never want to not hear the train, you know? And so this table reminds us that this is not a small thing. This is central. Like the entire Bible pivots on one weekend outside of Jerusalem. And here is the hinge point. The night before Jesus dies, he institutes the Last Supper. The night before Israel's Exodus, Moses instituted the Passover. He instituted an event that would remind them of their deliverance. Jesus institutes an event that's a greater Exodus. He's a greater Moses. And it's profoundly significant. Now, unfortunately, the church downplays the Lord's Supper. You guys know this is a pet peeve of mine. Just know that's a modern phenomenon that hasn't been the pattern of the history of the church. In Luke's account, Luke says, do this in remembrance of me. Acts 20, verse 7, they gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. This was what they did when they gathered on the Lord's day. When you go back and read systematic theology books like John Calvin's in the 1500s, the Institutes, it's about 1,500 pages, 90 are devoted to the Lord's Supper. You read a common systematic theology today, like Wayne Grudem's, 1,200 pages, 12 devoted toward the Lord's Supper. And it's not just because they were debating with the Catholics. The Reformers believed that what was central in worship was the preaching of the word and the table. The word preached to the ear and the table preached to the eye, both of which should be Christ-centered, both of which should feed God's people with the grace that's in Jesus. And so we find here where it all started. And so let's have a look at it. What I want to show you in this text are three truths that hopefully should blow the dust off of this ancient practice, should create a sense of awe in us. We're going to see here that Jesus is, first of all, the ultimate host. Then we're going to see that Jesus is the ultimate feast. And then we're going to see Jesus makes the ultimate promise. And then I want to talk to you about how this can transform your life. Okay, so first of all, the host. Verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, this is the first day of the week of this celebration, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now this Passover you can read about in the book of Exodus. Most of you, I would imagine, are familiar with it. When God freed his people from Egypt, he instituted this event in which they would kill a lamb, put the blood over the doorpost. If they were in a house that had blood on the doorpost, they were spared the wrath of God. This was to be a perpetual memorial. Again, the holiest day on Israel's calendar. Thousands of lambs would be slaughtered during the Passover. You could only celebrate it inside Jerusalem. And it's now the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, how are we going to do this? So over the period of time, there was a practice of how you would take the Passover meal, how you would celebrate it. Today, we often call it a Seder meal. Maybe you've experienced that or you're somewhat familiar with that. If you're not, I'll explain to you basically what went down at this Passover meal. We don't know exactly what Jesus was practicing when they were at the table, but based on credible sources, this is generally speaking how it happened. I boiled it down into 11 easy steps. So what they would do, first of all, is you gather around a table. Your family, sometimes your extended family. Secondly, you would recline at table. We see Jesus doing that up in verse 17. They're not sitting in chairs upright like the Last Supper painting, which you got 12 dudes looking like Italian Renaissance men. That is, it's not how it went down. They're reclining, they're chilling, you might say. Third, the father or the oldest male, he would preside over this meal, okay? And what would happen to kind of get it started was the first cup of wine was drank. So they actually would drink 4 cups. I know it makes you nervous, but some of you nervous at least. I mean, like, I like this. 4 cups of wine. Remember, it's spread out over a long period of time, okay? But you have the first cup of wine, and after that, someone would bring the food in. So here's what was on the table. You had unleavened bread, which represented the haste and danger of the Exodus, bitter herbs, which symbolized the bitter, harsh slavery, stewed fruit, which was made to look like bricks. They would make the bricks in Egypt. And then finally, you'd bring in the lamb. So that's after the first cup. Then the youngest would always ask a question so that the dad could teach. The youngest would say, what does all this mean? And the dad would be teaching basically the whole night. And he would explain all of these elements. After he would do a profound exposition of the elements, they would sing. They would sing the first half of the Hallel Psalms. Hallel Psalms are 113 to 118. So 113, 14, 15, they would sing these songs. After that, they would bring in the second cup of wine. Drink second cup of wine. And after the second cup, between the second and third cups of wine is when you would actually eat. You would actually have the meal. I think the third cup of wine comes there in verse 23 when Jesus takes it up. They've already eaten. The bread that he breaks comes between second and third where they would have their meal. Third cup he picks up, I believe. Luke says that in Luke 22:20. After they had eaten, he says they took up the cup. After that, then after you would eat, you would sing the second group of the Hallel Psalms, 116 to 118. Then you would drink the fourth cup of wine, and you would finish before midnight. Now, hold on to all that information, okay? As we're going to walk through it, it all kind of helps us understand what was going down when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and then I'll test you over it later, okay? The disciples want to know, where is this going to happen? Where are we going to have this meal at? So Jesus, in Jesus' fashion, says, go into the city, and you're going to find a guy. He's carrying a jar of water, and he is going to arrange the room for you. So Jesus is the host. He's arranging the location for this experience. It's like Jesus has special ops agents, you know, go into the city. I got a guy, okay? Here's how you identify him. He's got a jar of water. Only women and slaves carry jars of water. He would be pretty identifiable. A lot of people think this was Mark. We don't know. We do believe it was Mark's mother-in-law's house, or mother's house, so it's possible. Irregardless, the disciples are to go find this guy with this jar of water, and he's going to lead them to this big upper room that's furnished and ready. Now, the place where they think this happened is, you can visit today in Israel, it's a room similar to this size. And so there were probably, and this is based upon verses to follow, not just the 12 disciples, but other followers were also present, also not pictured in the Last Supper painting. Probably a wider group of people, including the 12, but they're going to go find this guy, and he's going to prepare the table. Now, notice verse 16. The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, I've said this before, but just look at this. Jesus is totally in charge of the Passion Week. A lot of people think about the death of Jesus, again, like he's a pathetic victim of Rome. When Jesus says, "No one takes my life, I lay it down." He is in charge of the whole event. He's got, earlier, if you remember in Mark 11, this sounds like Mark 11 about the donkey. He's like, "Go ahead, I got a guy. He's going to hook you up with a donkey." And now he's like, he needs a room because he doesn't own anything. He's a borrowed donkey, a borrowed room, and later a borrowed tomb. He is in charge of all of the events. Like, he's not panicking. This is the night before. Now, we're going to see the contrast next week in the Garden of Gethsemane. But at this point, we see, and after he prays the Garden of Gethsemane, then he sets his face like flint to the cross. So he is not, the thing is not unraveling at the end of the Gospels. Like a lot of people back in the early 1900s, there was this thing called the historical, or the quest for the historical Jesus. A guy named Schweitzer, for example, argued that Jesus thought the end of the world was coming and he was an apocalyptic prophet and it didn't happen. And at the end of his life, the wheels fell off and it culminated in him getting crucified. That is not at all an honest reading of the New Testament, if you believe the New Testament. Jesus is entirely in charge. The wheels are not falling off. Earlier we read in the gospel that he's leading the way to the cross. And so here we see him arranging the place for this meal in which he will talk about the meaning of his death. So notice verse 17. Now we see Jesus kind of hosting the table. We see the grace of Jesus. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table, they were eating. Now he starts to talk. So this is, we're into the Passover meal at this point. It's already in progress. Jesus is a host. And that ought to just amaze you for a moment. Like, I don't know if you've ever been hosted well before by someone who really knows how to host, who really serves you. This is our Savior. He loves us. He hosts us. He tells us he's going to host us again. Like, I love the vision in Isaiah 25. I could read it every day of my life. Verse 6, Isaiah 25, this is what's to come. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And listen to this, not only the meal, but he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. He will wipe away tears from all faces. This is where we're headed. The best of meats, the best of wines, Jesus wiping tears from our eyes, and no more death. This is a little snapshot right here in the gospel, just a little foretaste of where we're headed. The Lord of hosts serving us. Like, I don't know if you like to cook. I really love to cook. I'm not tremendous, but I love to cook. I love the Food Network. And I'm amazed at some of the stuff. I was watching the documentary about the guy in Paris last night. All the stuff he makes is just crazy. Well, all of it has to pale in comparison to the Lord of hosts feeding us. This is not a hot pocket. It's not a hot and ready. That's in hell, okay? It's hot. This is Jesus feeding us, hosting us, loving us. You find a religion that does that. One that's based entirely upon his work, his grace. And so here we see Jesus with these, you know, these knuckleheads, soggy bottom boys. And he is reclining with them. He's hanging with them. He's serving them. And he even knows one will betray him. Look what he says in verse 18. Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Psalm 41:9, my close friend, one whom I trusted, has lifted his heel against me, one whom I ate with. Jesus knows Judas will betray him. Again, he's not surprised by the events of the cross. He's not surprised by Judas's betrayal. He's the sovereign Lord who's willingly laying down his life. Now, Judas was such a good deceiver that they didn't even know it was him. It's possible to be that good at lying that people don't know you're playing a game. Now Jesus knew, verse 19, they begin to be sorrowful and say to one another, is it I? Like, that's astonishing to me, isn't it to you? They don't know who it is. He was that good that he could play that kind of game. But Jesus knows. Again, Judas serves as a warning to us. That's grace to us. Do not go the way of Judas, right? Verse 20, he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. And then he puts a lot of stuff together in verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Now, this is interesting. Son of Man was the king language in Daniel, right? It wasn't that he was suffering in Daniel, but Jesus here wedged together the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and the Son of Man. This king is going to die. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never been born. That's how bad judgment will be if you're not under the blood. It would be better if you had never been born. That's scary. Well, that's Jesus as the host. Now, here we are, right in the middle of the meal now, okay? Lots to learn so far, but let's look at number two. Jesus is the ultimate feast. Jesus, again, has the audacity to transform the Passover meal, to revise it, to say it's all about me. And he does it here with the bread and the cup. As they were eating, so here we are between cup number two and cup number three of the four cups. As they were eating, he took bread and having blessed it. This is what you would do at the Passover meal. You would thank God for the blessing us with bread and with all the food, Allah, Psalm 104. And he broke it and he gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. Notice a few things about verse 22. First of all, notice all the verbs. All the action that Jesus is doing. Okay, he took it, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it, he said. That's a beautiful picture, I think, of how we're going to be at the table. Jesus did all the work, did all the talking. He's giving, they're receiving. And he says, take, this is my body. He used the word soma instead of sarx. Sarx is flesh, sometimes used for body in English. Soma is more like being, my whole being. Take, this is myself. Jesus is giving his whole self for us. Take, this is my body. Now, over time, the Passover meal, the bread began to be more about the affliction of the people in Exodus. So the presider at a Passover meal would say, this is the bread of our affliction. Again, Jesus revises it and says, this is the bread of my affliction. This is my suffering. I'm leading a greater Exodus. I'm going to endure a greater suffering. Take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Notice two things about verse 23. Notice here that he gave thanks. This is the Greek word eucharisto, where we get the word Eucharist from. A lot of Protestants are nervous about that word. They don't like to use Eucharist because they're afraid of the Catholics, and there is some crazy theology over there. But we shouldn't, this is our word. This is a Bible word. Eucharist simply means thanks. It's a good word. This is what we do when we come to the table. We give thanks to Jesus. We give thanks to Jesus for all that he's done. So he gives thanks for it, and it says they all drank of it. Now compare they all drank of it to the paragraph below, which we'll look at next week, they all fled. Now last week, if you were here, we said that Mark likes to make sandwiches. And if you weren't here, you should have been. But what I said, I'm just kidding. What I said was Mark starts a story, and then he interrupts it with a different story, and then he comes back to his first story. And he does that intentionally, deliberately, in order to put emphasis on what's in the middle. Now notice what's around the Lord's Supper. Judas's betrayal and the disciples' defection. Right in the middle of it, Jesus dying, talking about his death. What's all this saying to us? It's saying to us that Jesus came to die for sinners. Not just torturers like Nero, but people like these disciples. In other words, the Lord's Supper is all about the grace of Jesus. The guys who are drinking it at the table are the guys who are fleeing Jesus. Now, they get their act right, they repent, they come to Jesus, but the picture here is not of a group of guys who are morally perfect. Rather, the table is for people who are repentant. And Jesus here is offering grace. It's a picture of grace from the very beginning of the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is about the grace of Jesus. So he took bread, he took the cup. This, again, is the third cup. Cup two, eat. Cup three, drink the cup. So he holds it up, and again, he revises the message of the Passover and says about the cup, verse 24, this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Again, he's revising it. This is the blood of the covenant. The covenant's a promise. It's an oath. And Jesus makes it in blood. That's how they would make covenants in the Old Testament. And when you read covenant, you should read grace again. Jesus is saying, this is my commitment to you. This is my blood is going to be poured out, Matthew adds in his account, for the forgiveness of sins. That's why we need Jesus. Like, we live in an age in which people don't even believe in sin. Or if they do, they minimize sin, redefine sin, try to just manage their sin. What we desperately need is someone to forgive our sin. And the Lord's Supper is telling us who it is and how it happens. No blood, no forgiveness. No death of Jesus, no atonement. Every time we come to the table, we should marvel at the fact that our sins are forgiven and that Jesus has done all this work for us. Now, as you look at this bread, as you look at this cup, you should then ask a question. Where's the meat? Like, what's not mentioned in this account or the other Lord's Supper accounts is there is no mention of a lamb. Like, have you ever been to a meal that had no meat? Now, some of you are vegetarians, and we sympathize. We love you. But like, for me, I kind of start twitching a little bit. If you don't, first got married to Kimberly, you know, we're having a meal. She made a salad. I like salads, but that's like, you know, appetizer, side. And I was looking in the oven, like in the microwave. Like, where's the meat? There's no meat. I mean, we got to have a talk. We don't eat the same, okay? Like, I need protein, all right? And no, I can't get it in peanuts, and I can't get it in beans, all right? I need meat, okay? So we had that talk. There is no meat. Now, I don't want to make an argument from silence. That's what I'm doing here. Does this mean there wasn't a lamb at the table? Well, we can't know for certain, but I am just very suspicious of the Passover meal, which was all about a lamb, and not one writer mentions lamb. Why? Well, the best answer is there was no lamb on the table because the Lamb of God was at the table. Jesus himself was the lamb. All the lamb language in the Old Testament fulfilled in him. Think about a lamb sacrificing for your sins. How can a furry little critter atone for your sins? That's silly. Well, if ultimately it can't. It's a pointer. It's culminating in Jesus. He is the Isaiah 53 lamb. He is the Passover lamb. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. We sing, don't we, in Revelation, worthy is the lamb. John the Baptist, his first glimpse of Jesus to the disciples, he says, behold the lamb. Who would call a person a lamb? Well, John the Baptist knew, didn't he? This is the one that can atone for your sins, the only one that can atone for your sins. Now, one of the most sobering texts in that Exodus account about the lamb is in Exodus chapter 12. Listen to verse 30, Exodus 12, 30. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. That first Passover, either a lamb was slain in a house or a person was dead. Something died. And how did you not die? How did your son not die? You took shelter in the blood of a lamb. Judgment is coming. Either we face it or we look to Jesus as our substitute. You cannot be spared the wrath of God apart from Jesus. And that's why we sing about Jesus today and not ourselves. That's why we take the table every week to remind ourselves that our greatest problem has already been solved. The wrath of God cannot touch us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We already died with Jesus. We've already endured it. We're in him. We are safe because we are under the blood of the Lamb. And every time we come to the table, we're reminded of such grace. Now, I just got to believe when these Israelites took that first Passover, some of them were a bit shaky. Some of them probably put the blood on the door with a little bit of doubt. But you know what? They were all equally saved. Because you are not saved by the strength of your faith. You are saved by the object of your faith. The strength, the degree of your faith wanes. We are saved by the Savior. We are saved by the object of your faith. So put your faith there in him, in that one. Jesus is not just the ultimate host, he's the ultimate feast. Thirdly, finally, Jesus makes the ultimate promise. Notice verse 26. We've already finished cup 2 and 3. After cup 2, we eat. After cup 3, we take it up, we drink, we sing. Cup 4, another curious absence in this account. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again. So Jesus is saying, I'm not taking up the fourth cup until that day when I take it new with you in the kingdom of God. I'm going to take up the last cup, but I'm not going to take it up now. Notice verse 26, they go sing. That's what you do when it's all over, right? You do it after the fourth cup. But Jesus doesn't. He says that cup will have to wait. Now, this is beautiful. Back in Exodus chapter 6, the Passover began to, these four cups began to represent the four promises God made to Moses about what he would do for them before the Exodus. We got it on the screen. Let me show it to you. Each one of these cups represented one of these four I will statements, what God would do. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Promise one. So Jesus could promise to bring us out of a greater burden. And he says, I will deliver you from slavery to them. I'm going to bring you a greater deliverance from a worse kind of slavery. Third, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And then cup 4, what represented cup 4, which Jesus doesn't take up, but says, I'm going to take it up again with you, is verse 7. I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. This is the promise. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Fourth promise includes this. I'm going to take you to be my people in a new place. And Jesus says, I'm going to take up a new cup with you. And it's a new heaven, new earth land. And I'm going to be yours forever. He makes the ultimate promise that you and I will drink it again in a new place. Again, the parallels to Moses are pretty astonishing. The deliverance that Jesus is promising is much greater. The night before the Exodus, Moses instituted this Passover, but the night before, the greater deliverance, the greater promise, Jesus instituted the Last Supper. He's bringing the greater salvation. Now, the final thing I want to do in the remaining time I have is to talk about how this meal can transform your life, okay? Because here's the deal. You can have a great meal prepared for you, but you could starve to death if you don't eat it. And that's why in all the Gospels, Jesus says, take it. Take it. I don't know if you've had a good meal lately. Had a great meal this past summer with my wife. She's thinking about it. She's flying back from New Orleans right now, so I'm missing her. We had steak and shrimp in Hawaii. Sounds all right, huh? Sun going down. Sunscreen on my head, looking at her, you know. A couple weeks, I'm going to take my mom on a trip. She's retired, and so I told my mom, I'll take you on a trip wherever you want to go. My mom worked over 20 years, special education. Wonderful lady. And she picked Vermont. She wants to go see the leaves in Vermont, so that's where we're headed in a few weeks. I'm going to take my mom to Vermont, and I'm imagining pancakes with that maple syrup in Vermont. I'm imagining cheese. But you could have the most appetizing foods, but if you don't eat it, you starve. And if you're in a room and you're not a Christian, what we're saying to you is you cannot enjoy the benefits of Jesus' work if you don't take him. You have to take him. You receive Jesus like we receive food. We just receive him. We should take this meal in dependency. Dependency, realizing that we have no hope of salvation apart from the work of Jesus. All of this whole account is about what he did for us. Like what gives us security this morning is not our past record, but Jesus' past record. What gives us security this morning is not our performance, but Jesus' performance. Jesus says, I'm going to get you to the table. Depend on me. Take it in dependency. We take it, secondly, in community. In the Passover, as I mentioned, you would have a family, you would have an extended family, but it's interesting. On this Passover meal, Jesus takes his disciples out of their biological family, and he puts them in a greater family, another family. And that's why we're told to take the meal in the New Testament as a community. We're a family. And we should there should be expressions of unity that the rest of this world doesn't understand. The table unifies us. Because there's no one who comes to the table with, or shouldn't, with any air of superiority. We come to the table as beggars, all of us. Your race doesn't matter, right? Your gender doesn't matter. Your economic background doesn't matter. What matters is that you've trusted in Jesus, and we come together in that. It's just sad to see the continued racial hostility in this country. And one thing that should just be a blaring sermon every week is that that doesn't exist in the church, or that shouldn't exist in the church. Because at the cross, we are one. My heart was broken a few weeks ago. I was hearing one of my pastor friends, he's an African-American pastor in Georgia, telling a story about being 8 years old. His family moved into a predominantly white neighborhood, and they had never had a talk with him about race, really. They just told him to value people. And he was going to an after-school special program, like a whatever, tutoring or playing around, you know. And he's playing with neighbor kids, and they decide to play house, as eight-year-olds do. And he had a crush on one of the girls, and so he wanted to be her husband. And she told him, it's an eight-year-old, you can't be my husband because you're not white. And he tried to make a concession, so he said, can I be the grandpa? And that little girl said, you can't be in our family. You can't play house with us. Here was segregation as an eight-year-old. He's my age. And it wasn't a government program. This was right out of the heart. It's so wicked. Now what the table says is something dramatically different, is that you can come to this family. We are all part of this family. And we're here by grace. And we're here with common needs. We're here with a common Savior. That we take this table in community. Finally, we take this in expectancy. We take it knowing that we're going to take it again, that Jesus is holding cup four for us. And he's going to drink the cup of God's wrath, as we're going to see. That's the cup he's got to take first before he takes the fourth. But Jesus promises to get us to the table. My friends, if you're in Christ this morning, no matter how bad you feel, no matter how tired you are, no matter how twisted you might feel this morning, Jesus Christ says to you, I'm going to get you to this table. We trust in his work, his commitment to us, and his commitment is unbreakable. You are not strong enough to get out of that commitment if you're in Christ. He's got you, and he's going to get you to the table. And every time we take this table, we're reminded of that great hope we have. Soon we're going to dine with the King. He's going to wipe tears from our eyes. And all the table experiences that we've had in this life, which were good and to which we give God glory, will just be a little hors d'oeuvre. It was just the layups. The game was about to start. What we're doing now is just a warm-up, a little practice, a rehearsal. One day we're going to take it anew with this King, where our faith will end in sight. Let's thank him for his grace. Yes, Father, we say thank you. We say thank you for the grace of Jesus. This passage is so grace-filled because the gospel is. And we know man did not invent this gospel, and man cannot live without it. And the only hope for dying people like us is the grace of Jesus. And so, Father, I pray for my friends in this room who have received Christ as Lord, who are in Christ Jesus, may you increase their awe for what the Savior did on this holy week. And I pray, Father, if there are Judases present, that the table would, well, that it would lead to self-examination and repentance, and that they would not try to play games with this one who says it's better if you were never even born. Lord, save us from that folly. Save us from that stupidity. May we rejoice in all that we have in Christ Jesus, now and forever. We pray this in his good name. Amen.